Wanted to give another sermon related to the Passover season that's coming up. Two Sabbaths from now, I'll give part two of Melchizedek. I wanted to do that when we would be webcasting to everyone, and that's not today. But I wanted to give another sermon that not only is helpful for the season that we're coming up in, but also for those of us who have relationships. You know, human beings are created to develop relationships, long-lasting relationships with one another. Talking with one gentleman just this last Sabbath, whose son is going to be getting married soon, about trying to explain to his son, who's engaged now, you have this kind of stars in your eyes now, but as you get married and as you start to live together and learn and grow, the love that you have for that other person will deepen in a way that you can't understand right now. You just can't. I didn't know what it was like to be a parent until I had kids. I didn't know what it was like to be a grandparent until I had grandkids. There's things that you learn and you grow, and those relationships last. I jokingly said, when we go see the grandkids, it's not to see my daughter. It's to see the grandbabies. That's what's important. I mean, the daughter is you know, kind of a, she's there and has to be there because she's the mom. But I'm there to see the grandkids. That's just the way it works. But what happens when those bonds get severed? When you have relationship issues? Sometimes we feel incomplete or isolated. Sometimes we feel like we just don't have any purpose anymore. If that happens to us, how can we begin the process of reconciliation with someone with whom we are having issues? What I'd like to do today is discuss that healing process and recall that God actually had to do that with us. He had to reconcile with us, and that's the meaning behind the Passover. Our relationship with him was once severed, and he had to reestablish that communication with us. His example to us and how to heal that breach is the lessons of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. I'd like to start by turning in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to remind us of something, and I know that we all know this, but occasionally people who don't have a background in our particular church sometimes look at us and say, well, you keep the Sabbath and the holy days, so therefore you're just driven by this Old Testament law. So I wanted to read this because I think it's important, especially as we try and understand the process of reconciliation. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, for the law, all of that thing that we talk about in the Old Testament, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never with sacrifices, which they offered continually year by year, make those who approached perfect. If you think about what he's saying here is, in the Old Testament, they had a sacrificial system where every year you would bring an animal to the priest, and the priest would offer it for the sins committed by the people, for the sins that you may have committed, for sins that he committed. I don't honestly think that the people that were offering sacrifices back then even recognized that this wasn't, the idea behind that wasn't to forgive them for their sins, but it pointed forward to the death of Jesus Christ. That there would come a time in the future when a sacrifice would be made once for all that would bring people back into a proper relationship with God. Notice again here at the end of verse 1, it says, those sacrifices could never make a person perfect. And then he makes a very interesting point. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If the sacrifice would have made them perfect, they would have never had to do it again. Right? If I make a sacrifice and God says, you are forever forgiven for your sins, why do I have to come back year after year after year and offer sacrifices again? Something has to happen for us to be able to truly be purified. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin. Every year when we come to the Passover, every year when we keep the days of unleavened bread, it isn't that keeping the Passover forgives us for our sins. It reminds us of our sins. And that's why we keep them. We don't keep them because we think that we, you know, come out of the Passover service and somehow we're 100% clean and we're without any sins or any problems. That's just not what the Passover is all about. These days remind us of something. And it's that reminder that we want to talk about today. Passover reminds us of our sin and his plan, but unleavened bread reminds us of our need to continue to grow and change. And I want to talk about both of those today and how they play together. I want to review one of the things that the Passover season pictures. Just a few weeks ago, I gave a sermon on the sin of Adam and Eve, going all the way back to the beginning, where God set in place, here's the tree of life, and if you choose this, you're going to be blessed by it. And here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you decide to come up with your own laws, you will have the death penalty exacted on you. And we know that the sins that they made caused them to be separated from God. He took them out of the Garden of Eden. But I'd like for you to notice something in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah was led to say something very astute about the relationship that we have between God and us. Isaiah 59. It says, "Behold, the Eternal's hand isn't so short that it can't save. His ear isn't so heavy that it can't hear." He's almost making a joke here, but it's a good one. It's not like, oh, well, I'm so far away in heaven, and you are so far away, I would love to reach out and help you, but my arm's just not long enough. No, that's not how God works. Or you know how we've got people in the audience here that their voices are very loud and other people that are very quiet. It's not like God can hear loud mouths, but he can't hear people that are real quiet. God can hear everything. God can reach everything. "Behold, the Lord's hand isn't shortened that it can't save. His ear isn't heavy that it can't hear." So what's the problem? Verse 2, "Your sins have separated you from God." Our sins. Adam and Eve were separated from God. After they sinned, he removed them from the Garden of Eden. He took away from them eternal life. "Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." There is a problem that has occurred between humans and God, and that problem is our sins have separated us. Man has separated himself from God. It's not God's fault. God did establish a way for us to be able to not have to have that sin over us, but it happened. And once that sin stands between us and God, we'll see that we are powerless to remove that on our own. So how can that blockade be removed? That is the process of reconciliation, and it's what I want to talk about today. Our Life, Hope, and Truth website is producing a series of articles. You may have seen them if you're on the mailing list, called The 5 R's of Healing Relationships. And one of those R's that's going to be discussed soon is an article on reconciliation. So I'll give this to you now, and then hopefully when that article comes out, it will be even more important to you as you understand it. If you look at a definition of reconciliation, it may be different than what you might be thinking. Sometimes when we think of reconciliation, we think of, you did something to me, and out of the magnanimous nature of my being, I'm just going to forgive you. But we really don't. We say we do, but we really don't. That's not reconciliation. Here's a dictionary definition, and I'm going to use this to explore a view of this that maybe we can help understand a little better. Definition is of reconciliation is a restoration to harmony. I have a guitar. Every time I pick my guitar up, it is out of tune. It is unreconciled, and I have to bring it back into harmony, or it doesn't sound good. The renewal of a friendship. If something has happened to a friendship where it's no longer a friendship, you have to reconcile. You have to try and bring back a friendship. Or the removal, and here's what I want to focus on today, the removal of an inconsistency. And I want to use the example of a balance sheet. Now, we have an account in the Church of God or Worldwide Association here in New Orleans, and we've got several people that are involved in it. We've got the Lettiers, and we've got the Sanders, who have the access to our account. And every month, at the end of the month, we have to do a reconciliation. How many of you do, like, monthly reconciliations with your checkbook or whatever? A lot of people don't do that anymore. Everything's online. Just let the bank worry about it. I actually have caught the bank in some errors over the years, so it's not a bad idea to go through it just to make sure. But the idea behind a reconciliation, and I meant to bring a a sheet here to as a prop, and I just forgot it. But if you ever look at a balance sheet, on one side is a list of the assets, and on the other side is a list of liabilities. And the assets can be how much cash do you have in the bank, how much are your cars worth, how much is your house worth, how much do you still owe, et cetera. You've got assets on one side. Then on the other side are your liabilities. How much do I owe on my loans? About my credit card debt, things that I have that are a negative. And the idea is you need to have as much money coming in as you have going out, or you're not balanced. You can't reconcile your account. What would happen if you would spend more money on your asset side than you can pay for on the liability side? You're out of balance. You're going to lose your credit rating or bounce a check or do something. You also, on the other side of it, if this is something that we actually have to do here every once in a while when we go through our account, if we're not spending as much money as headquarters is sending to us for our monthly allocation, we go back to headquarters and say, we're not spending as much, so you don't have to send us as much, and we reconcile. We balance between the two, assets and liabilities. Now, I want to use that as a framework for the whole rest of the sermon today, and we'll come back to that that view from time to time. If not balanced, we have to do a reconciliation to get back into balance. Once we understand how God reconciles us, we can better understand how to be reconciled to each other. So I'd like for you to think in your mind that God has a piece of paper sitting in his lap, and in the top left corner is your name. What's your name? You put it down on that thing. And on the left side of that sheet of paper are all of your assets. What do you bring to the family of God that's an asset? And on the right side is all of your liabilities. What sort of things do you have in your life that have caused problems? Now, think about it from the perspective of, and we'll see this in the next thing that we go through, before this, I'm talking about before you're part of the church, before you're baptized, before your sins are forgiven. What assets do you bring to God? Zero. What liabilities do you bring to God? Lots. All the sins that you've committed. You're out of balance. You're unreconciled to God. And he has to do something to try and bring you back into reconciliation. Go to Romans chapter 5, and let's look at what he does, especially as we consider what he did for us on that very first Passover. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were still without strength, when we had no assets whatsoever to be able to offer to God. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about being able to go before God and say, I would like to be in your kingdom, and here's all the assets that I can bring. If you call me, here's all the good things I can give you. That's not how it works. We don't have any good things. While we were still without strength, without even the possibility of coming into reconciliation, we couldn't reconcile ourselves to God because we were separated from him. But while we were without strength, in due time, something happened to try and bring us back into reconciliation. In due time, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. Again, think about that spreadsheet. God's sitting there and he's looking at this spreadsheet. What assets does Phil Sandilands bring? It's pretty slim pickings. What liabilities does he bring? He's got a lot of liabilities. But somebody comes up and says, I will pay all of that debt. And then what happens? I now no longer have any debt. I also don't have any assets, but at least I'm balanced. I have reconciled to God. But someone had to pay my penalty for me because I couldn't pay it for myself. I didn't have enough assets. I wasn't earning enough to be able to pay off my liabilities. Instead of going into debtor's prison or instead of being killed, someone came along and paid off my debt. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, verse 8, in that while we were still sinners, While we still had no assets, Christ died for us. He paid off our liabilities. He reconciled the account for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we can now be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we can be saved by his life. Again, his word reconciled used there twice. Think of that balance sheet. We have, because of sin, we have death. That's what we have to look forward to. And yet, somewhere along the line, Jesus Christ was willing to die for our sins. So that even though we had no assets and lots of liabilities, he came and wiped our debt out. And now we have reconciliation. And as a means of reconciliation, we can now, again, be saved with eternal life. That could not happen before. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Jesus Christ was willing and able to pay off our debts for us. His one life was worth the life of all of the sins that we have ever had against us. He was willing to heal the breach, but it had to start with him. We had nothing to offer. Again, we couldn't go to God and say, if you'll wipe my debts out, here's what I have to offer you. That's not how reconciliation works. It has to start with God. He saw that the balance sheet was off, and he started the process of bringing us back into harmony. But how would he even the debt? How would he pay for that imbalance? Appropriately, he sent us his Passover. That one sacrifice that would wipe out the debt, would wipe out the liabilities of everybody who's ever lived. But it comes at a cost. He had to die. And that is exactly what he did. And that is the meaning behind the Passover. He wanted to establish that relationship with us so badly that he was willing to die for us. He wants to re-engage with us. But how does it work? Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This is an interesting section of scripture. Sometimes, and I do this, and you know I do this, when I first started studying this, I was not sure I completely understood it, and I'm not sure I completely understand it now, but I want to give you a view of what this may mean, because I think this is interesting. Have you ever read something and thought, what does that mean? This is one of those for me, and I'll tell you what I've come up with as I've studied this. John 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, if you don't remember the story, I'm going to go back and read this in just a minute. Moses lifted a serpent up, and that was analogous to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, being lifted up or placed on the stake or the cross and dying for humanity. What does that serpent that Moses lifted up have to do with Jesus Christ hanging on a cross? I want to talk about that in just a minute. Verse 15. That whosoever believes in him, in Jesus Christ, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. Now I want to turn back. If you got one of those little marker things, we're going to come back here in just a minute. But I want to ask the question, what does Moses and raising a serpent in the wilderness have to do with Jesus Christ being on the stake or on the cross? Let's go back to Numbers chapter 21 and let's read this story. Numbers 21, and we'll start off in verse 4. Numbers 21 and verse 4. So here's the background to this happening. It says, then they, the children of Israel, after they'd come out of Egyptian slavery, journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, and they went around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Ever been discouraged with something? Maybe your health isn't what it should be or where you'd like for it to be, or you've lost your job and you're trying to find another one and you get discouraged. Children of Israel were discouraged. But notice in their discouragement what they did. Verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Hopefully we don't ever get to that point. I had a friend that actually did that. He blamed God for the fact that he couldn't find a job. It's God's fault. It's not my fault. He's condemned me, he's doomed me, and it's his fault. I don't have to repent of anything. He's the one that's at fault. The people spoke against God and Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and there is no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread," the manna that God had sent them, this perfect food that kept them alive. Can you imagine God sending us, you know, we're in this drought or this desert area or whatever, and God sends us this precious gift to keep us alive, and then after just a month or so of eating this, we say, "God's gift to me is worthless." Boy, I hope we never get to the place where we say something like that, that God's gift is worthless. But that's what was going on inside their head. So notice what happens in verse 6. "So the Eternal sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Who talked them into sinning? A serpent. Who is now following the people of Israel after they sinned and God withdrew the blessings? What did God send? He sent serpents in. It's as if God said, "Fine, you don't want my manna? I'll let Satan back in here." And serpents went in and started to bite them and started to kill them. So now they're murmuring against God, and God allows serpents or snakes to come in and start biting the people. You know, today, if I get bit by a poisonous snake, I'm going to go to the hospital and get an anti-venom or whatever. But they didn't have that back then. So what did they do when they started to have people dying from snake bites? Verse 7. "Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned.'" Well, of course they're going to do that. They're in the middle of trouble now, and now they want help. You read all throughout the Old Testament of they repent, God sends them some type of salvation. They go for a while, and then they start sinning again, and then God sends something else, some other trial or plague, and it just keeps going round and round and round. "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Eternal and against you. Pray to God that he will take the serpents away from us." Take Satan away from us. Take this problems away. We want to be back in your grace. We want to be reconciled to you again. We want to have a balanced spreadsheet. We're not very balanced right now. We did some bad stuff, and now we're suffering for it. We're out of balance. How do we get back? How do we get Satan? How do we get the serpents away from us? So Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8. "Then the Eternal said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, will live.'" Now, here's the thing that I've had trouble with over the years. Why a serpent on the pole? If the serpents are what's biting them, why not have a pole that's got a picture of a Messiah or a Savior or whatever? Why put a serpent on the pole? For them to look at, and if they see the serpent on the pole, they won't die from the snake bites. Why a serpent? Because it says back in John chapter 3, as Moses raised the serpent, so Jesus Christ will be raised on the cross. Why a serpent? That's always bothered me. Dramatic pause. "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole." Verse 9, "So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent bit anyone, if that person looked on the bronze serpent, he would live." Serpents represent Satan, the serpent at the Garden of Eden. You read about it in Revelation chapter 20. It says when God comes back, he lays hold on the devil, that old serpent of old, and binds him for 1,000 years. So as Satan was being released in the people, it's almost as if Satan was put up on a pole, and if the people looked at that and said, "That represents the wrong way of life," then they'll be healed from it. Now keep that in the back of your mind, because I know that sounds puzzling. Hopefully we'll clarify that as we go. So if the serpents represented Satan among the people, why would there be the serpent on the pole? Again, you picture Christ being hung on a pole. It's as if God would look at Christ on the cross and see all of the sins of Satan's world. He would see the serpent. But how can that be? How can it be that God the Father would ever look at Jesus Christ and see him as sin? And yet that's exactly what the Passover is. We'll see that as we go back. Let's go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I want to again go back to verse 15. Whoever therefore believes in Christ will not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son in the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. Recall again, back in Genesis 3, man was blocked from access to the Garden of Eden. He was also blocked from access to eternal life. But here, Christ is saying that if he dies, humanity can again gain access to life. Now, think about Israel back in the wilderness where they're being bitten by snakes. If they looked at that pole that had, as it were, a representation of Satan on it, they could be healed from that. How do you put this together? How do you make this? How can it be that the life of Jesus Christ could become, as it were, the life of sin and sinful man? But we do know that this says here in John chapter 3 that there is a reversal of an earlier cause and effect. Look at verse 16 and 17 again. For God, this is the Father, so loved the world that he allowed his only begotten Son to die. Any of you who are parents, think about that. Would any of you ever say to somebody else, I know that this person is on death row, but I'm going to give you my son to die in his stead? As humans, we can't even imagine that. We don't think like that. But God wanted reconciliation with you to the point that he was willing to allow his son to die. In other words, God's looking at your spreadsheet, your balance sheet, and he's saying, you've got all of this debt accumulated, but I'm going to wipe that debt out. Instead of you having to die, I'm going to allow my son to die for you. And that wipes that debt out, and now you're balanced again. That's what God wanted to do for us. That's what the Father wanted to do for us. But let's also notice that Jesus Christ was wanting and willing to do the same thing. Go to Hebrews chapter 5, and let's see what Jesus Christ was willing to do. Again, think about this from a human perspective. You teenagers out there, what if your mom or dad were to come up and say, son or daughter, I want you to pay the penalty for what your neighbor did down the street. You go to jail for him for a month so that he doesn't have to. As a child, as a teenager, would you just stand up and go, yeah, sure, you bet, I'll go to jail? No, you wouldn't, because humans don't think like that, and parents don't think like that. But God the Father and Jesus Christ did. Notice John chapter 5 and verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him, to the Father, who was able to save him from death. If Jesus Christ had said to the Father, fix this, I want out. And God the Father would have said, yeah, you're right, I can't go through with this. They could have changed their mind, but you're going to notice that they didn't. There's a reason for it. And was heard because of his godly fear. Verse 8, though he was his son, yet he, Christ, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. He was willing to obey his father. His father, in essence, said to him, here's the plan. You're going to die for all of humanity. And as a loving son who was in total harmony with his father, he said, I'll do it. Can you imagine that conversation between those two beings to come up with that plan? Here's how we're going to reconcile the balance sheet. I'm going to take away their liabilities, but you've got to pay for it with your life. And I will put you back in reconciliation. Christ's role was to be willing to obey the Father and to allow his life to be taken. That couldn't have been an easy decision, as this scripture shows. Now, I want to go through the next time, 2 weeks from now, I want to go through more about the book of Hebrews when we talk about Melchizedek part 2. So I don't want to get any further into that here. But I want to talk about this moment that Jesus Christ became our sacrifice. Go to Matthew 27, and I want you to notice a phrase And this phrase to me is one of the most amazing phrases in the entirety of the Bible. And I want to talk about this. If you've never thought about this before, I want you to think about the depth of what he's saying here. Matthew 27, and I want to start in verse 45. My apologies for drinking so much water, but this is my second sermon today, and I've got this weeny voice anyway. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. Jesus Christ was hanging on that stake, on that tree, on that cross, and he was dying. And for 3 hours, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" Translated, that means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now think about what that's saying. This is a being who had been with eternity with this other being. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And together, they had been together for eternity. They had thought the same. They were in perfect harmony. And all of a sudden, this one being, the Word, who had became Jesus Christ, saying, "Why have you left? Why have you left me?" Let's talk about what happened there. Again, to me, this is the most dramatic moment in human history, if not in eternal history. At the very moment that Jesus Christ was giving up his life, God was healing the breach between himself and man. Now think about it again. Keep in the back of your mind where he says, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? I don't feel your presence anymore." Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I know I'm turning to a lot of scriptures today, but I just want to put it all together. I probably should have made some slides so that you could see this more in order. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. This is what happened. Now think again about the fact that he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" But I also want you to think back where Christ said, "As Moses raised a serpent on a pole, so I will be raised on a pole." What did Christ become? Verse 21, "For he made him." Who's the he and who's the him? The he here is God the Father, and the him is Jesus Christ. So I'm going to substitute that in there. "For the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin." When he was on the cross, before, as God the Father was looking at him, Jesus Christ became sin. He became what Moses had up on that pole, that serpent. He became the cause of all of the problems in the world. He had to become sin. Why did God the Father withdraw himself from the Son? I want you to look at one more scripture, and then hopefully we'll tie this all together. Go to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5 and verse 4. And then I promise we'll stop and try and make sense of this. Psalm 5 in verse 4. Psalm 5 and verse 4. "For you are not a God that takes pleasure in wickedness, nor can evil dwell with you." The Father cannot be in the presence of evil. When Jesus Christ and God the Father made this plan, they knew that there would come a time when that balance sheet could be reconciled, but it had to be reconciled with the death of Jesus Christ. And what we saw in 2 Corinthians is that Jesus Christ had to become sin and die. The Father, as Psalm 5 says, can't be in the same room with sin. So these two beings, for all of eternity, can read each other's minds, probably know each other's thoughts. They're in perfect balance and in perfect harmony. And suddenly, one of them becomes sin, and the other has to withdraw himself. For the first time in eternity, Jesus Christ could not feel the Father. And so what does he say? "Why have you forsaken me?" He had never experienced that before. That was brand new to him. If he became sin, the Father had to separate himself. That must have been overwhelming. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Christ actually died without ever seeing one person reconciled to the Father. Let's think of somebody in the Old Testament that we know is going to be in the kingdom of God. Abraham, Moses, David, we know they're going to be in the kingdom of God. And we know that they offered sacrifices for sins, but we also know from what we read earlier that none of those sacrifices ever made them perfect. They had the promise that a Messiah was coming and would die for their liabilities on their balance sheet. But David never saw it. Abraham never saw it. They looked forward to it, but they never saw it. When Jesus Christ died, not one person had ever been reconciled to the Father. But after his death, that's when it occurred. I'll show you some scriptures that talk about that in just a minute. Christ died without ever seeing one person reconciled to the Father. He only witnessed that after his resurrection. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27 and read just a single verse. Matthew 27 in verse 51. Matthew 27 and verse 51. If I drop back to verse 50, this is this section in Matthew 27, which we were at before, where God had said, where Jesus Christ had said in verse 46, "Why have you forsaken me?" He no longer feels the Father's presence. Jesus Christ has become sin. He's become the serpent on the tree. He now is the representative of sin. Verse 50, "And Jesus Christ cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit." He died. What's the very next thing that happens? "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." You all know that have been in the church for a long time what that means, but let me just re-describe it to you. There was, in ancient Israel, a separation between God and man. It was the veil. There was a sanctuary, a holy of holies, and there was a veil, and then there was the outer court. And the priests could be in the outer court, but they couldn't go behind that veil and have direct access to God. Why? Because they weren't reconciled. There was an imbalance. And so what happens is they have this veil that's between them to where only the high priest can go in there once a year. But right at the point of Jesus Christ's death, from top to bottom, that veil is split in two. Humanity now has direct access to God. That's the first time in human history that people have direct access to God. Why? Because the balance sheet's balanced now. His death paid for the sins of humanity. I've lost my place. Here we are. So the veil is rent in two, torn from top to bottom. What does that mean for us? Hebrews chapter 10. Again, just a couple of verses here. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. What happens when the veil is torn in two? Verse 19, "Therefore, brethren..." Yeah, here goes my voice. "Therefore, brethren, have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh." He's saying you can boldly come straight to the throne of God. Your ancestors couldn't do that. Moses and Aaron couldn't even do that. But you can now, because you have direct access, because the balance sheet can be wiped clean and all of your liabilities can be wiped clean, you can now come into the presence of God because he doesn't see that sin anymore. Once you have been forgiven for your sins, they are gone. And he sees a balance sheet that is in balance and reconciled. Verse 20, "By a new and living way which he consecrated us through the veil, that is his flesh, and became a high priest over the house of God." That high priest went into the Holy of Holies, ripped that veil in two, and now we have direct access to the Father. So far, we've seen that God the Father had his role in our reconciliation. He had to allow his Son to die. We've also seen that Christ had his role in this as well. He had to be willing to obey the Father's commandment. That's what Passover is about. The Father was willing to give up his Son, and the Son was willing to give up his life. But is that where it stops? Does the Bible talk about a role for us to play? And in fact, that is the story of the Days of Unleavened Bread. We'll talk about that. How can we make sure that his goal for us succeeds? Do we just sit back and get reconciled? I think about that, and I know this maybe sounds a little silly, but think about it from the perspective of, so here I have a balance sheet, and I have nothing that I can offer God, and I've got all these sins, and he comes along and says, you know, I'm going to have my son die for you, so all of that's wiped out. I have no assets, I have no liabilities, and I'm in balance. So do I just sit back and say, that's great, thanks. I'm not going to do anything, but thanks. That's, in one sense, what a lot of traditional Christianity thinks. All you have to do is accept Jesus, and it's all done. Is that what he expects? If I'm the CEO of a company, and I put your balance sheet, Wayne Sanders's, his balance sheet is off and he hasn't reconciled it, and I come say, no, Wayne, let's do this, let's do that, let's reconcile it. Okay, we got it straight, thanks. Then do I just let him go off and unbalance the balance sheet again? No, I expect him to keep it in balance. And we're going to read about that. We have a job of reconciliation with others, too. Many in Christianity would tell you, just believe in the Lord. But what does the Bible tell us? And what does the Days of Unleavened Bread tell us? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 again. Matthew chapter 5. This time, let's start in verse 23. Now, I always have to be careful when I go through this to make sure that people understand what I'm saying, because as I've said before, in any congregation you have worriers. They think, oh no, the minister just said I can't go to Passover or whatever. And so I'm not saying that. Be careful when we read this. Verse 23 of Matthew 5. Therefore, if you bring a gift to the altar, if you're coming before Jesus Christ and you're bringing a gift, it's an asset. Hey, I'm trying to better my life, and let's talk about this. You're trying to bring an asset to your balance sheet. And you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave that asset there at the altar and go your way and be reconciled. It's that same word, reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. What's he saying? Okay, you've got an asset, and you've got a friend that's got some liabilities. Can you take some of your asset and pay some of his liabilities? Can you help balance that? That's what you should be doing. As God did it for you, you now need to be doing it to other people. As you develop your spiritual assets, you can use those assets to offset the liabilities that you have with other people. And God expects that of us. That's very hard to do, as we'll talk about as we go through this. But that's what he did it for us, Passover. So we should be doing it for him, God, unleavened bread, but we also need to be actively reconciling ourselves to our brother or sister in Christ. That is directly related to God's reconciliation for us, and it's one of the meanings behind Passover and unleavened bread. As God was willing to do that with us, while we were still sinners, he started the process of reconciliation. We need, as we put our lives together, and we will see that in spades here in just a little bit, we understand each year that he's giving us an example. Now, here's what I want to make sure that you're not reading into this. I can't take the Passover because I've got a problem with someone. That is not what this is saying. Remember, the Passover doesn't save you. The Passover reminds you. You go to the Passover to be reminded of needing to reconcile your balance sheet with God and with others. So you go to the Passover service, even if you haven't completely reconciled. And you go through the rest of this, and it talks about how to reconcile with someone, how to do that in a world where people don't do that so well. Let's go to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians here. We're going to read a couple of sections in it. We're going to start in Ephesians 4. And we're going to see what God expects from us as we go through this process of reconciliation. Ephesians chapter 4. We've got a balance sheet now with God that he has balanced, he has reconciled. Now, do we have friends, neighbors, relatives, husbands, wives, sons, grandparents, neighbors that we need to reconcile with ourselves? How do we do that? Ephesians 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You know what he's saying here? God balanced Phil Sandlin's, and God balanced Chester Thompson, and God balanced Linda Morgan. And God, if God can balance all of us, then we should be balanced with each other. That's the point he's going to make. For we are members of one another. Be angry, but don't sin. How easy is that? That's what we're supposed to do. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the serpent. Don't let the serpent start running around in the nation of Israel again and biting you at your heel. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, work with his hands, do what's good. What is that talking about? Building up the assets in your balance sheet. Now that you have been reconciled to God, instead of sitting back on your laurels, or sitting back on your Covingtons, since this is the Covington Church, not the Laurel Church, we need to be doing what we can to help build up those assets. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification. That's the assets we're supposed to be putting on the balance sheet. That it may impart grace to the hearers. For those people that whom you come in contact with, you can help in balancing the sheet between you and him or you and her. Verse 30, if you don't do this, what happens? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. God has given you a chance at reconciliation. He expects you to do it with other people. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another. Balance your balance sheet. Reconcile with your fellow brothers. Go back to chapter 2. This is very hard for people to do, especially when, and it actually gives us an example here. You know, I want you to think about the Jews and the Gentiles during the time after Jesus Christ died. We now know that he died for everyone, not just for the Jews. He also died for the Gentiles. So Jesus Christ is describing this to the Ephesians. Ephesians are Gentiles. These aren't Jewish people. These are Gentiles. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Therefore remember, he's talking to Gentiles, that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by what is called circumcised. What does that mean? The Jews, who were all circumcised, looked at Gentiles as uncircumcised. In other words, we're God's people and you're not. We're better than you. I know Paul says you're coming into the church, but I was born a Jew and you were born a Greek. And it was very hard for them to be able to reconcile to people. You remember the story where even Peter had problems with that for a little while because you didn't have a meal with a Gentile. You could only eat with, Jews could eat with Jews, but Jews couldn't eat with Gentiles. And when Gentiles started coming into the church and they started coming together, Peter was pulling back. It's like, well, I can't have a dinner with a Gentile because I'm better than he is. And Paul had to correct him on that. Now, that's not how this works. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, again, talking to the Gentiles, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. What's he saying there? Your balance sheet was way off. You had no assets and all liabilities. And yet, verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That same reconciliation that was available to the Jews was also available to the Gentiles. Everyone can be reconciled to God. And if everyone can be reconciled to God, then we need to be able to be reconciled with each other. And he describes that. Notice verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who was made both one and has broken down that middle wall of separation. Do you remember what the middle wall of separation was? Again, let's go back to the picture of the old temple. You've got the Holy of Holies. It's in the center where the ark was and the veil. Outside, you've got the court of the temple where the priests could go, the showbread and all that stuff was. Outside of that was where Jewish men could be. Outside of that was where Jewish women could be. And then around that was the wall of separation. It was about 2 foot high, about 6 foot long, and probably about 6 inches deep. And every 6 feet, there'd be a break in it of a couple of feet. and then another 6 feet and a break. And there were signs on every one of those pieces of wall that says, if you're a Gentile, you can't come any closer. Jews can get closer to God, but you Gentiles can't. So what's Paul saying here? God made both Jews and Gentiles one, and he took that wall away. It doesn't exist anymore. It actually doesn't exist anymore. There's a little sliver of it that's in a museum somewhere that actually has that little sign on it that says, you know, if you're a Jew, upon penalty of death, you can't go any further than this. But he removed that. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or the hostility, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, both Jew and Gentile. He's telling the Jews, you have to be able to reconcile your balance sheet with the Gentiles. That's tough. All right, now let's look at this as human beings. How hard is it to reconcile with someone who doesn't want to reconcile with you? You got a relative or a friend or someone that with which you have enmity, and maybe you want to try and pull that back as you study and as you pray, and you realize, you know, I need to try and balance this, and they don't want anything to do with that. It's a lot easier with God because God's perfect. The one that we're wanting to reconcile with God, he's willing to wipe our sins out and to work with us to build our assets. He's great. But it's very hard with human beings. And yet, we're going to see that is exactly what he is. As I did this to you, you've got to start doing this to other people. That's one of the great lessons that we can learn from what God has done for us through the process of the festival season of Passover. Verse 16. Into verse 15 again. He has created in himself one new man from the two. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death this enmity that's between people. As God took your liabilities away, you need to be balancing with other people too. You're all one. There isn't anybody in this room that's better than anybody else in God's eyes. Nobody. There isn't a Jew and a Gentile. Remember Paul said, there's not male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile bond, none of that. It's all gone. Everybody is the same. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, both to Jew and Gentile. For through him, we both have access to one spirit, to the Father. Jews and Gentiles, men and women, husbands and wives, children, we can all be reconciled to God. And if we do that, we need to learn to be reconciled to one another. I want to turn to a verse that once I start this, you can probably finish it. And yet, I'll bet most of us have misused what was actually being talked about here. Go to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. Matthew 18 and verse 20. We sometimes read things and we take them out of context. Not that that's always wrong. There's certain lessons that we can be learned. But here's Matthew 18 and verse 20. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. How do we normally use that? Well, I'll tell you how I've used it in the past. When I go and I travel, and I do travel a lot, I've gone overseas, and I've met with Church of God people in other countries, I can walk in a room and I may not speak their language, but I can still tell this is the people of God. Because where two or three are gathered, God's presence is there. That's how I've used this. And it's not improper to use that, but that actually is not what being talked about here. Let's drop back to verse 15 and let's read what the context is behind what Jesus Christ was saying. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, if he's added some liabilities to your balance sheet, if your brother sins against you, go talk to him between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. You've balanced, you've reconciled the balance sheet. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take one or two witnesses, for by the mouth of one or two witnesses, or two or three witnesses, sorry, every word may be established. If he refuses then, take it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, then you've done your best to try and balance, to try and reconcile the balance sheet. But it may be that you just can't do it because the other person won't come to the plate. But try. For assuredly I say unto you, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What is that talking about? if you reconcile between your brother and you, I will accept that reconciliation. All those problems that were between you are gone. That's great. I am behind that 100%. Thank you for doing that. Now notice verse 19. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be among them. Where two or three have come into agreement, where they've balanced, where they've reconciled that balance sheet, where they are now speaking mind to mind, eye to eye, ear to ear, that's where I am. But you've got to balance the relationship between you. If you want me to be a part of you, I reconcile to you, you need to reconcile to them. And if you can do that, I'll be there. But we've got our job to do. We have to reconcile amongst ourselves as well. So what can we take away from this message? I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I probably won't read all of the scriptures that I've got here, but I do have a couple that I want to go through. And here's one of them, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a takeaway from our message today. The Passover and the days of unleavened bread are coming up, and they're going to teach us something very specific. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. We'll start there. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. A lot of words there. What's that saying? If he was willing to die for you and to wipe out your liabilities, you should live for him. You should start doing what he says. What does he say that we should be doing? Verse 17, let's drop down to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. If anyone is in Christ, that means you, your spouse, your parents, other church members, brothers, sisters, we're all a part of a new creation. God doesn't treat that lightly, and neither would she. Should we? The people that are changed, they are changed in God's eyes. So how special should they be in our eyes? Verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And what happens after he's reconciled us to him? What does the very next thing he says? We therefore are also given a ministry of reconciliation. He did it for us. He expects us to have a ministry of reconciliation with others. It's tough to hear sometimes because sometimes working with people is pretty tough. When I first was ordained into the ministry, I remember Doug Horchek said to me, you know, Phil, being a minister is easy except for working with people. And that's true. Sometimes it's really hard to work with people because we're people. We're human beings. We're flawed. And that's what he's saying here. If I reconcile to you, you need to have a ministry of reconciliation. You need to make sure that you're doing your part. Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins to them, and he has committed to us that same word of reconciliation. As he did it to us, we should be doing it to him. As the Passover pictures Christ dying for our sins and the Father allowing him to die for our sins, we should recognize that we need to not only be obedient to God, as the days of unleavened bread show us, but we also need to have a ministry of reconciliation where we ourselves are trying to heal the breaches between ourselves. For the sake of time, I would encourage you, go off and read this by yourself. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I won't take the time here. There are temptations that can break down relationships with others. And what can you do to help bring that back? As Jesus Christ became the serpent on the pole, but only for a moment, how will we be able to have that type of reconciliation with us? We've been subject to a lifetime of bondage apart from God, but we can be released from it, and like he did for us, we should be able to do to one another. Let's end in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And let's start in verse 19 and just read a few verses here. This talks about something that the Father has done. It talks about something that the Son has done. And it also talks about something that we should be doing. Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell." The Father was pleased to be able to give up his Son to bring us back into balance. Verse 20, "And by him," Jesus Christ the Son, "to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Jesus Christ did his part. He was willing to sacrifice his life. Notice verse 21, "And now you," our part, "who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." But notice verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which is in you, but which was preached to every creature under heaven, so I, Paul, became a minister." Brethren, when we look at what Jesus Christ did for us, when we look at what the Father did for us, we recognize that our reconciliation means that our balance sheet is pure. We have been reconciled to God, and we therefore need to learn to become reconciled to one another. In God's kingdom, every human being will have the opportunity to come into a right relationship with him, a relationship that has been prevented because of our sins. And yet, one of these days, that will all go away. As we learn about God's love towards us, that should also help us to grow in love toward one another. As we keep the Passover this year, recognize what the Father and the Son were willing to do for us. As we keep the days of unleavened bread this year, let us recognize not only what we need to do for God and for Christ, but also for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Have a great Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread season.